Loving Father, we thank you for your precious word. It has stood the test down through the ages. Men have attacked it, they have spurned it, they have burned it, but yet the word of God prevails. The scriptures inform us that the heavens and earth will one day pass away, but the word of the Lord shall never pass away. The word is forever settled in heaven, protected and empowered. It remains the word of life, the gospel of our salvation. We pray that again, as we contemplate its truth, we will be so directed by the Spirit that the word will become alive to us, and we will sense its power throbbing in our soul, so that built up in our faith, rooted and grounded in love, we will be able to endure the hardships of this life in an anticipation of the joy that is to come. Be with us now, we pray. Open your word to us and exalt Jesus in our worship. We pray in his name. Amen. Tonight we're going to just spend a few moments looking at this second part of verse 9 that has at its center, and therefore its main theme, the anointing with the oil of gladness. And we must begin by taking note that this last statement begins with that little word, therefore. And under instruction from the scholars of Scripture, we are reminded that when you see a therefore, we need to stop and ask what it is therefore. And in doing that, you will note the context as outlined in the preceding thought, which begins in verse 8, but builds to its central teaching in the first part of verse 9. And you will note that we are directed here to the sinless perfection of Jesus. And if we need to delve into that a little further, we simply go back to verse 3 of this chapter. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If Jesus had not been without sin, he could not have had the authority or the ability to purge our hearts from sin. The credentials of deity are outlined in the first part of verse 3. He is, in fact, God of very God. It is therefore because of his sinless life, first part of verse 9, our attention is now drawn to the efficacious working out of that sinless perfection in the work of the gospel. That is the work of Calvary, the work of salvation. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. If you want to do a little personal study before going to bed later on this evening, you read through the 23rd Psalm, and you'll see there the connection with the anointing. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows, as in the metric Psalms. So this is the connection that we're now going to draw some lessons from the chapter. As the rightful heir of all things, which is outlined in verse 2, and then down through into verse 4, that speaks of his inheritance. The connection with the thought of being the heir in relation to Jesus has the context and the concept of his kingly rule. You'll see that drawn out in verse 8. To the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your throne." Now, every office that Christ engaged in and which was placed upon him in terms of his coming to be the Savior of the world, each of the ministries that he undertook carried with it a public identification. There had to be an initiation into the work that he was to perform. For example, at his baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, you recall how when John was approached and was commissioned to perform the rite of baptism for the Savior, he immediately protested. And as he had been preaching and teaching previously, he considered that he was unworthy to even untie the sandals that Jesus wore. And yet here he is being asked to perform the ceremony of baptism on the Savior. But when he protested, recall how Jesus instructed him so to do, because, in the words of Jesus, it is becoming, it is fitting, it is only right and proper. That's the context of the words. In other words, it had to be done. There had to be an initiation into his public ministry. Every priest, as we'll see in a moment, had to undertake that in a public ceremony. There was the setting apart, the commissioning, the appointing for that particular role. So Jesus, as he is about to engage in transforming the law into grace, must be seen to fulfill every part of the law. He came as the perfect Son of God. That meant that he fulfilled the entire law, and therefore there had to be that baptism. As he left the waters of the Jordan, went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and then began to circulate as he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now, when it comes to the role of king, there is also the necessity of a public ceremony or a public recognition. There is an initiation into that particular role. You'll find, for example, in the life of King David, there was, in fact, a threefold anointing. He was first anointed to be the king of Israel when he was chosen by the prophet from his other brothers in the family. You remember that they all were lined up and they passed by, and the prophet indicated that none of these brothers were the choice of God. There was one young lad out in the fields looking after the flock. And he was summoned to come in. And when young David approached, immediately the prophet Samuel knew that this was the anointed of God. But looking back at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, it was not enough for the prophet to recognize that David would be the next king. There had to be a public anointing. And so the prophet performed that ceremony. But only the family were present. So later on we read of after the time of the trouble with King Saul and all of the intrigue of that program, we now reach a point where David is about to ascend the throne, and following Saul's death in 2 Samuel 2, and verse 4, he is anointed in Judah, so that the two tribes down there in the southern part recognize David to be the king. Remember, this is still the United Kingdom. Not the United Kingdom, but the United Kingdom of Israel, both north and south. And a little later in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel and verse 3, you'll read that he came to Hebron, and in Hebron he was again anointed, this time as the king of Israel, that is the tribes on the north. So he becomes the king of the United Kingdom. But the thought is that before the king could be officially recognized as the king of the people, there had to be a public ceremony in which he was anointed. Now, just take your Bible and come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Samuel verse 10, chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, this is Saul, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So here is the divine appointment that is recognized by the divine anointment. And the result is that the king is now symbolically seen to be the ruler over God's inheritance. Now, pausing there for a moment, we flick back to Hebrews chapter 1. And in verse 4 we read, "He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So here is Christ, who as a king is placed over the inheritance of God. And he does that by divine right. Saul was not sinless. Jesus was. Saul ruled over Israel. Christ rules over the world. So kings had to be anointed. Now come through to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And as we go down through the psalm, you will see in verse 2 that there is a reference to the anointing of the high priest. We're told that in the spiritual sense, Unity amongst the people of God is like a special holy anointing. It is the belt of peace, harmony, unity amongst the people of God that reflects the position that we have as God's people. We are His inheritance. But here in verse 2 of Psalm 133, we read, it is like the precious oil upon the head. Remember Psalm 23, my head thou dost with oil anoint. So the anointing starts, as it were, at the top and flows right down to the hem of the garment. Running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. So in that sense, the high priest is anointed, and that anointing oil flows right down until he is covered symbolically with the special anointing. You'll see that again in its theological setting over in the book of Exodus, chapter 48 and verse 21, where the priest had to be anointed with holy oil. But then in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're coming closer to our morning studies, 1 Kings chapter 19, you will recall, in verse 16, also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So the king was anointed. The priest was anointed. And the prophet was anointed. What are the three offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. So when we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, we immediately see the focus. Christ set apart as prophet, priest, and king. It is through him and him alone we approach the throne of God. It is in him alone we are acceptable to God. And he alone as king demands the attention and the obedience of our heart and of our lives. Now come over to Psalm 2. The second psalm, and look at the title that is given to Jesus in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Jesus bears the title, the Anointed of God. The three names for Jesus are the Lord, Jesus, Christ. Lord means sovereign. Jesus means Savior. Christ means the Anointed. Now you find that this comes out in several places in the scriptures. If we go into the book of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah the prophet, and we look at chapter 61. Isaiah 61. And look at the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus is the anointed one. Come over into Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And verse 18. Here is Jesus as he proclaims this truth and draws on the text we've just read, which is found again in the book of the prophet Daniel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the anointed one. You find that again repeated in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, notice in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 that the anointing oil that is referred to in this verse is specific. It is not only holy oil, that is, oil that has been dedicated and set apart. There are various kinds of oil that are used in Scripture, just as you possibly have different kinds of oil in your pantry, and you might use one kind for this, one kind for something else. You might put one kind of oil on your salad. I'm not going to give you any tips in the kitchen, but you might want to use one kind in your salad, and you might use another to deep fry your chips if you haven't got an air dryer. Here in the Bible, there were different kinds of oil. And certain types and kinds of oil had to be specifically used. When oil is left, just like milk that is not processed, it's not homogenized. You will get the cream coming up to the top. There's a fairly new milk that's out now, and you can get it in three levels. You can get it full cream. You can get it when they pull the cream out, they just put water in and it becomes skim milk. Or you can get it with cream on the top. And if you look at it, there's a layer of cream sitting on the top. Well, oil, olive oil, was a little like that. The good oil would come to the top. And the good oil had to be used exclusively in keeping the lamps burning. The lamp was never allowed to go out. Now, if someone allowed the oil to get mixed, or didn't siphon off that good oil to put in the lamps, but used any other kind of oil, they were in breach of the commandments of God. And it was treated with the same degree of severity as we read off in the first chapter of Malachi, when they were bringing the offerings that were lame or blind, that in some way had been contaminated by the weakness of sin in the world, and they were rendered unfit for sacrifice. Now, the oil that is used in the anointing is that little bit that comes right to the very top of the jar. It is the purest of the pure, and it has to be, because it is representing the anointing of God. Now, here in this first chapter of Hebrews, and in verse 9, we're told symbolically of what this oil represents. It is not only a means of separating and setting apart for a holy purpose those whom God has called and is desiring to use in his service. As it is here in verse 9, applied to Jesus, it represents all of those things. But this oil is not just the holy anointing oil, it is an oil that produces an effect upon the one who is anointed. So it's not just a covering, it's not just a symbolic identification, it produces the evidence of a work that God is doing, has done, in the heart and life. Now, Jesus is known, if we were to go back and read Isaiah chapter 53, you'll read there of the sufferings of Jesus. And in that chapter, he is identified as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, the word acquainted with grief there does not specify a casual kind of knowledge of. You have a sore tooth. It happened to you 10 years ago. And someone comes to you and they're holding their face and they're really in agony. And you ask them, what's the problem? They say, oh, I've got this sore tooth. And you think, ah, I can identify with that. I had a toothache 10 years ago, and it lasted 20 minutes, and I put some, again, I'm not giving you a tip, some of that clove oil on it, and the pain went. And I haven't been troubled with it since. Now, you're acquainted with the pain, but you cannot fully identify or sympathize with it, because you don't have the kind of pain that touches the nerve and vibrates the tooth and causes pain that goes right from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. If you have, then you are acquainted with the pain. That's what is referred to in the agonies of Christ. It's not a matter of Jesus, the Son of God, in all his deity, feeling the pinch of our suffering in some small, minute way. When Jesus went to the cross, he bore the agony of our sin. He felt the pain and the anguish. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet, here we read that the special anointing that is upon him as he comes in the place of God to purchase our salvation, he is anointed with the oil of gladness. Now we all immediately have our mind, no doubt, run to all kinds of references in the scripture to identify what this means. And we need to understand these truths in the light and the context of this particular verse. Remember, Jesus, about to go to the cross, confronts his disciples in John 15 and verse 11. And he speaks to them about my joy. Now, how could one about to bear such agony on Calvary speak of joy? And yet he does. Why? How? Because he is anointed with the oil of gladness. We could go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 21, and there we read that he rejoiced in spirit. But look at Hebrews chapter 12, just as another example. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus looks toward the cross and he feels joy. But Jesus looks beyond the cross and he feels joy. What does the Bible tell us about our relationship with him? It is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. That links, does it not, with this word in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, endured the cross. How do we endure the cross? How do we receive strength? The power of endurance, it's through joy. Remember, in Luke chapter 15, and in verse 6, as the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep, Jesus said, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Here then is the rejoicing of the anointing. But there's more. Look at the verse again. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Who are they? The word literally means companions. In the Authorized Version it has fellows. But the fellows have to include the ladies as well. And the thought is, companion. Some would argue that there are others involved in this, but the adjective that is used to describe this association simply means those who are involved in this activity. What is the activity? It's Christ becoming our Savior, receiving that special placement as the one who could stand between God and man. He came to give the gift of eternal life. We receive the gift. And thus we are brought together into that relationship of the family of God, the body of Christ, the bride, the church. We are his companions. Could ever our joy be so intense and immense that it would reach the standard, the pinnacle of the joy of Jesus? The joy of our salvation is overwhelming. But here we read, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Just read through John 15. Look at verses 14 and 15. We'll do that, and with this we'll close. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 14 and 15. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Here we are back now at Calvary. This is the work that Christ came to do. Now look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. The word there literally means companions. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We are his companions. And so the text reminds us of this identifying scripture written in the Old Testament, now drawn into the New, to demonstrate as a witness that what the first three verses of Hebrews 1 identify about Christ is true. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And dare I say it, there is more. Look at verse 10. Look at the first word. And. You see, there's more. That's the good thing about reading the Bible. There is always more. And when you read from Genesis 1 verse 1 right through to the end of Revelation, you don't have to stop reading the Bible because there's always more. You just flick back and start all over again, and you'll discover that as you read it again, the passage that you may have read 10 times will suddenly come alive, and little truths that have been lying hidden, as it were, in the shadows of your mind will suddenly be illuminated. And the more we read, the more we see that we haven't read. That's the beauty of the Bible. We read the Bible, as I've once said, like any other book. And we read the Bible like no other book. And if you get into a good story and you get towards the end and you're thinking, oh, there's something missing, something I haven't picked up in this, I'm getting a little bit lost here. What do? You go back and you research it and you try and find what it is that you've missed. And then when you get it, everything opens up and you fully appreciate and understand. The Bible's a little bit like that. If you discover something, some truth that you're not quite sure of, that you can't fully understand, then you go on a search and try and find where it has appeared previously. Or where there has been a truth that has emerged that you've missed. And when you receive the knowledge of that, then you find that that particular theme or thought will open up to you. But here is a compelling confidence. Christ has been anointed with the oil of gladness. I delight to do your will, O my God. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this little time together tonight. These moments are precious. And we thank you for speaking to us, for helping us understand so that we will grow in our faith. It is our desire that we grow into the stature of Jesus. Help us, we pray, and until we meet again, continue with us. Guide us through your word and in your will and by your providence. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.